For the unity of the church, the most important passage to prevent division is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. It's a passage that's familiar, and yet, strangely, one that we have tended to neglect. And it has been to the detriment of the church, broadly speaking, that it has been so. So, Matthew 18, and we'll just start at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And then to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are outside? But those who are outside, those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Amen. Well, I think that we have a hard time sometimes dealing with sin in the church. And it isn't because sin is foreign. That's the irony, isn't it? On one hand, you can understand why it would be that we would have difficulty dealing with something that we've never seen or touched or heard of before. But here we are in the church, and we have such a hard time dealing with something that we are very, very familiar with. It's not our lack of familiarity. I believe the hard time that we have dealing with sin can be blamed, first of all, on pride, and then second, on an inadequate understanding of grace. So I want you to keep those two things in mind as we think through the subject of discipline. Pride and our understanding of grace. They are closely related, and they have an important bearing on the three passages that we're looking at. So what I want to do this morning is I want to consider church discipline in two parts. First of all, we will look at the discipline itself, what leads to it, and then what it involves. And then, and so to do that, we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at the Gospel of Matthew 18, and then second, we will look at the restoration that we hope will follow discipline. It doesn't always. It's not the only reason for discipline. But we're going to assume that discipline leads to restoration. We'll consider that as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's begin at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In this passage, we are met with a problem in the church. Reports have reached Paul of a man who is in a relationship with his father's wife. And instead of mourning over the sin, instead of sackcloth and ashes, these people are proud. There's no sign of repentance. There's no sign of these people humbling themselves before God and calling out to him. So Paul urges the church to put this man out of the church. He reminds them, and this is very critical for us, he reminds them that they cannot in the same way discipline or excommunicate the world, or they would have to leave the world. It's helpful for us. And in some ways we've been tempted, I think, to isolate ourselves from the world, and that's clearly not what we're not to do. He actually says, if you had to withdraw yourself from every sexually immoral person, you would have to leave the world. No, don't do that. We're called to go to them, to be of salt and light. But rather, he says, we must judge those that are within the church. So that's 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians is the last step in discipline. At this point, the man is to be treated like a pagan, like a tax collector, as we read at the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. They're not supposed to eat with him. Now, at very, very least, that means he's to be barred from the communion table. But beyond the Lord's Supper, this man is actually being put out of the church. This is to have consequences for interpersonal relationships. This is significant. So what came first? The question we have to ask ourselves is what led to this? How did it get to this stage? Well, Matthew 18 tells us what are the first steps to be taken. Verse 15 of Matthew 18. Let me read it again. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass or sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So we're not talking at the moment about what to do when you have wounded somebody else, it's taken for granted. It's assumed that if you come to the realization that you've hurt somebody else, you're going to ask their forgiveness. We're talking now about when somebody sins against you. They've hurt you. They've wounded you. It's personal. Of course, this has application not only to times when you personally have been hurt, but when somebody in the church has done something wrong. Of course, we follow the same method. But it's in this case, we're thinking it through in particular when it has to do with ourselves. So, before you even get to this spot, and what I mean by that is before you get to that point where you decide to go to the person, you have a decision to make. What's the decision you have to make? Well, you don't always have to go to them, do you? You don't have to tell everybody everything they've ever done wrong or everything that you think they've done wrong against you. You can choose at this point to forbear, as we would call it. So that's the choice that you have. So now, what does forbearance mean? I know that for many people, what that means is saying nothing because they don't want to seem petty. They know that if they bring up every little offense, that's not going to go over very good, so they don't say anything. But then they go on and they hold that grudge. They get on the phone and they tell somebody. Forbearance is different. Forbearance is the deliberate decision to set this thing aside as though it never happened. Here you are and you come and somebody has done something against you. They have sinned against you. Now you have this choice before you. On one hand, you can take offense at what has been done. And you can begin then to deal with it. That's what we're going to spend our time looking at this morning. But you don't have to. You have the alternative choice, the option of simply holding your peace. But if you're going to hold your peace, that means dismissing it as though it never happened. It doesn't get spoken of to your close friends. It doesn't get spoken of online. It's done and it is over with and it is put behind you. And as far as you're concerned, it didn't happen. That's forbearance. You know, at weddings, it's long been customary to give opportunity, and it's a little bit uncomfortable in our day and age, but some opportunity is presented publicly for anybody to come forward and give evidence why this couple should not be married. But that opportunity, when it is past. The words of the minister are very clear, aren't they? Speak now, or what? Forever hold your peace. Now, sadly, I think oftentimes, and I'm not referring now to weddings, but what happens with us, I think, is that we're often unwilling to speak now. We keep our peace for a moment when we've been offended. But neither do we forever hold our peace. And suddenly this thing comes up 6 or 5 or so days or months later. I want you to see that God has shut you up, congregation, all of us, to two options. You forbear and you forgive, and it's done and it's gone, and it never happened. Or you go directly to the person who has hurt or offended you. I can't stress this enough. If I had to pin division in the church on just one thing, it wouldn't be doctrine. It would easily be this. If I had to blame broken relationships, ruined reputations, wounded people on one single factor, I know there's a host of them, but if I had to narrow it down to one, it would be the failure that is so common in the church to follow this simple first step of going to those who have hurt us and telling them alone. See how different this is? So countercultural, isn't it? Do you know what actually happens? I don't have to tell you what actually happens. We don't tell them. We tell somebody else. Now, where's the biblical precedent for that pattern? What's gain when that's done? I can tell you firsthand what happens when Matthew 18 is ignored. I felt the effects in a previous congregation. I have seen the effects in my own relationships with extended acquaintances. What happened in both cases in my life, and I'm sure you have all seen it at different degrees. Somebody took offense. That was the first step. They did not bring that offense to me. Instead, they took it to others. Now, I have had people bring something to my attention, and then they promptly go off to their friends and tell them as well. That's also forbidden. But what happened in my case is that I watched as relationships were undermined and ruined because people were saying things about me rather than to me. The cost, and I say this as a way of illustration, the cost on my end was significant. If you've been through this, you know it. I suffered a tarnished reputation. And I'll tell you something, there is very little more precious in our life than our reputation. When a man goes after another man's reputation, it is a kind of murder. It is considered in the scriptures to be a breach of the sixth commandment for this reason, because it has such a damaging effect on the quality of his life. In biblical terms, it is an abominable sin. Proverbs says, a whisperer separates chief friends. Now, I think, just pause for a moment and think about that. Chief friends. Best of friends. How could that ever happen? What could ever come between them? A whisperer. Proverbs says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down to the innermost belly. It hurts. Think how ugly that scene is in the Judges when that man Ehud went and he took that knife and he put it in the belly of the king. Well, there's something right here like that. A talebearer makes wounds that go just as deep. Proverbs says, discover not a secret to another. Discover not a secret to another. It goes on and says in another part of Proverbs, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, guess what? The strife ceases. We all know what strife is, don't we? Well, you could just get that talebearer out of the room. If the talebearer would stop, it would be gone, wouldn't it? It would end. Well, these six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination to Him. And it goes on and it lists pride and lying and murder and lust. Big things. Things that we would get behind. And then the last two, 6 and 7. Listen to them. 6 and 7, the things that God hates that are an abomination. A false witness that speaks lies. And he that sows discord among brethren. He that sows discord among brethren. Well, you suppose you came to a new church. Or suppose you came to a new school, or a new workplace, or a new community. And lo and behold, already, rumors had been spread. And people knew about you. They'd been told, maybe they'd been even warned. Can you imagine the profound sorrow that you would feel? Where do you go now? What do you do? How do you recover a reputation once it's been ruined? I honestly cannot imagine a more painful experience than to face the loneliness of a reputation everywhere smeared. It's worse than any physical torment this side of hell. But brothers, when we go about telling offenses and we go about telling a man's reputation, it's called sowing discord. It's one of the abominations that our God hates. Because it ruins people. It ruins churches. It's not necessary. So right here, before we go any further, I want you to think on the Savior's dealings with you. You have before you a Bible. And there in the scriptures it is that the Lord Jesus tells you, He tells me, my sin. You suppose for a moment that instead of telling you, instead of a Bible to point you to the law, to show to you your sin, to introduce you to the gospel, suppose instead you were the subject of conversation in heaven. They're talking about you, and you're left hopeless. You can't fix it, you can't make amends, you can't work toward reconciliation, you're undone, and they're talking. Now God, listen, God does not owe these things to you. They are all of free grace. But please remember the grace wherein we stand. Remember the tenderness of the Lord Jesus to you. He said a bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. Look at how he has dealt with you. The difference, of course, is that when you have dealt with those who have sinned against you, you have been dealing with people like you, haven't you? And people who are as guilty as you are. Here is your King, and he is without sin. He is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And he took that sin on himself deliberately for your pardon. He didn't make you the subject of gossip. He didn't tarnish your reputation. He said, I am not ashamed to call you my brethren. And look at how graciously he came to you about your sin. What did he do? He told you. He told you. He didn't tell others, did he? And you've gone to him in the prayer closet and you've begun to lay bare your sins before him. You've confessed them in the quiet place of prayer. You've told God things you wouldn't dream, dare to tell anyone else. And has he broadcast them to the world? And why did he come to you in the first place? Why did God give to you the Bible, the gospel? Why tell you rather than someone else your sin? Because he loves you. Because he wanted you to be reconciled to him, not damaged. He didn't want your sins to be known and publicized. He wanted instead to have you to be with him in glory, to have you into his family. See, God came specifically and purposefully to you so that that breach, that the sin that had come between you and your God might not ruin you. You see that when we go to the person who has offended us, we do as our Savior did. But when we don't, we actually rob them the opportunity to do anything about it. But you know, they may not know they've done anything to hurt you. They may not even have actually done anything wrong. But even if they have done something very terrible to you, by failing to go to them, you refuse them the opportunity for reconciliation. That's not how God has dealt with your sin. And this is what I hope you will see as we continue to think through the subject of church discipline. You know, it's considered an ugly topic, but it isn't. You know, the chastisements of God, as Thomas Brooks pointed out years ago, are actually too good for us. What a condescension on his part to discipline us for our good. Do you know how it is as a parent? When you take the effort, you put in the effort to discipline, to correct a child so that you can have that fellowship again with them. Here is our God. He's doing the same thing. What a kindness to introduce this means of reclaiming the wandering. He puts you in the church, but he puts a body around you, a people, brothers and sisters, who aren't going to just let you wander off over a cliff, who aren't just going to let you walk away into sin. They're going to go after you, and they're going to seek to bring you back. I want you to remember this. I pray it will be written on your heart. The Lord Jesus came to you. He told you your sin. And he did it not to hurt you, not to damage your reputation, but for your rescue. He did it so that you in turn would see your sin in light of the law, in the light of his holiness, and that you'd fly for refuge to Jesus. He meant to bind you up. He meant in doing so to have you restored, healed, forgiven, to make what is crimson and ugly white like snow, to bury your sins in the deepest sea, to bring you into joyful fellowship and friendship with God. You see the difference? And here Matthew 18 has shut you and I up to just this. Every single one of you has been hurt and will be hurt again. Every single one of you have been at the end of somebody else's sin, and you will be again. And you have one of two options. You either forbear, you forgive them and treat this as if it never happened, or second, you bring it to them. But notice what is not an option: telling it to others. The secret's not to be spread. It's between you and him, between you and her. Now notice that Matthew 18 tells you what to do if they don't respond. This is helpful. It's helpful not only because that's what happens sometimes, but it's helpful because it reminds us of the purpose of going to them in the first place. Suppose they don't repent and they're not sorry. You've gone to them and they refuse you. Well, do you notice first of all what this teaches us about what it is to be our aim? What's our aim, our personal aim in going to them in the first place? Well, it's not to tell them off. It's not to give vent to our feelings. The reason isn't retribution. It's so that they can right it, right? It's so that they can ask your forgiveness. So that the two of you can be reconciled. That's the reason you went to them in the first place. Second, do you see what is at issue when it comes to church discipline? All over the place, we have people in their troubles with the whole concept. And they often wonder, well, aren't we all sinners? You see, it isn't sin so much as unrepentance that is the cause of discipline. No sin, and this is tremendously encouraging, isn't it? No sin can keep you from membership in the church except unrepentance. Just as no sin but unrepentance can keep you from Jesus. I hope and pray that no sin but unrepentance would ever be allowed to bring about a permanent breach in a relationship you have with a brother or sister. It's wonderful to consider how closely tied the concept of church discipline is with the gospel of grace. I know that pride, of course, if we understand pride doesn't want to tell them their fault. Pride instead wants a kind of payment. Pride wants retribution. But the gospel of grace presents Jesus in his wonderful meekness and condescension, coming not to condemn the world, but to save. So here again, a second step of discipline is with the aim, the purpose, is gaining reconciliation. So the first time they wouldn't listen. So what do we do the second time? The second time we either bring one other or two others. No one else needs to be involved. Now the other and the two others, they're not just the people that you go and tell about what happened so you can commiserate. The idea is you get these people to come with you and you're working still. What are you trying to do? You're trying to win them. That's your aim. You want to win them. So you bring somebody else. And then finally, if this second step doesn't work, we bring them to the church. In other words, we bring it to the elders. Now, do you see at this point still that the circle of those who are in the know is still small? We're not inviting everyone into the secret. Take it to the elders, and they in turn go to the individual once again with the aim of gaining their heart. The aim of turning them back from their sin. And only if that fails are they put out of the church. Now the aim of doing that is twofold. First of all, the purity of the church, as 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. But second, the hope that this person who's turned over to the realm of Satan will have their flesh destroyed, not their soul, that they will be saved. They'll come to their senses and repent. Now, up to this point in this process of discipline, what's motivating the process? What's behind it? Well, I know, again, one obstacle in all of this is pride. But at every step, do you see how the gospel is at the heart of all of this? This is how Jesus dealt with us. When we properly understand the scriptures, we understand our theology, we love that He has given us the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus. We love how it has taught us to go to Him. Where would we be if He hadn't? We are thankful when we are in our better moments, aren't we? We're thankful for His chastisements. Where might I have gone if He hadn't chastised me? We're thankful for His reproofs. We know He means them for our good. And church discipline is aimed at the good of those caught in sin. It's so obvious, but it needs to be said. We want their restoration. We want reconciliation. We want them to be well again. Which brings us then to that passage in 2 Corinthians 2. Because here Paul comes to the same people, and now his concern is different. They did as he told them to do. In that first letter, they dealt with this man. But now he asks for something different. Because the man responded as Paul had hoped that he would. And now he pleads with the Corinthians. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Tell you, there's a part of me who think overmuch sorrow, let him drown. Doesn't he realize what he's done? Now, why would Paul tell them this? Earlier he was astounded at their pride, astounded that when they should have been grieving, didn't bother them in the least, merrily going on their way while sin was in the midst of them. Now he has another kind of concern. Having disciplined a man, the worry is that they're not going to restore him. The language is quite strong. You ought rather to forgive him and cover him that he's not swallowed up in sorrow. Now please keep in mind what's happened here. We have somebody who has been living in sin. Open sin. In fact, the relationship is perverted. Boy, this is not somebody who is known for being sometimes dishonest. This is not somebody who has even been engaged in an extramarital affair of some kind, which itself would be scandalous. This is somebody who's having a relationship that is not even seen among the Gentiles. It's just disgusting in every way. And everything has been done right now. The people have followed the apostles' instructions as he gave them in the spirit in which he gave them. But now there's a real concern on the part of the apostle that this man won't be properly restored. Now think now about the church as you know it. Why do you think that we are so hesitant to share our sin struggles with each other? We gather together in a prayer meeting, and we're always praying for other people. And once in a while, we tell somebody in our group what we would like prayer for ourselves. And usually, it's what kind of a trouble? It's a physical ailment. They're safer, aren't they? We don't usually unburden ourselves before each other with our sin struggles. I was reading the letters of John Bradford the other night, and just struck with this man who would go to the stake. A man who was known for his godliness, in his letter, just sharing with his brother his sin. It's a very unusual thing to do. But I think part of the reason that we have not properly dealt with sin in the church is because of our not having a right understanding of grace. And then because we have not dealt with sin as well as we should, people, I think, are nervous to talk about it. Now, do you notice what the apostle wants? And this is the Spirit of God. This is not only the man Paul. Here is a man speaking under the inspiration of God. God wants the man to be comforted. What a thing. Can you imagine that? Sometimes what do? We punish them. We make them suffer the consequences of what they've done for years. Do you see that if the atmosphere of the church were permeated with the gospel, I think we could talk more about our own sin. We could confess our sins to one another. We could bring these things to each other because we would believe that in the end this could be achieved. We would believe that our brother might just comfort us. Now, when you get down on your knees and you tell God that you are sorry, do you not expect Him to comfort you? I mean, this is part of a wonder of grace, isn't it? This is what's so amazing. That as you confess to God the grief that you have caused Him, the ways in which you have sinned against the light, you expect Him to comfort you. You expect Him to restore you. It's what He does every single time. It's what He promised to do. So what right have we then to withhold the same from a brother? I think this is where our theology sometimes is divorced from our practice. Because if I asked you, I know that as a congregation, we go survey our churches, we can explain the gospel very well. And we know what grace is in definition. I can ask my children the definition of grace and they can answer that quite clearly, quite plainly. We can all do that. But then I think oftentimes what happens, brothers, is that we live and we function in the church as if we believed rather in Christian perfection. I wonder if you can see how important it is to have both sides of this. We have seen churches where there is no discipline. Sadly, where Matthew 18 is often ignored. And we cannot afford to go on like that. For the purity of the church, but also for the good of those who are mired in sin, we simply can't let sin go on unchecked. Love does not suffer sin on a neighbor. Even as God said, love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus, He said, love does not suffer sin on a neighbor. The utter astonishing madness of the liberal Christianity is that they want people to be left alone in their sin, when the wonder of the gospel is precisely how it doesn't leave us alone. Here is the greatness of God's grace, that He didn't just leave us. He wouldn't. He would not. He refused to suffer sin. And we are rejoicing this morning because He didn't. To fail to discipline is to deny the gospel. But then, so too is it a denial of the gospel when we are not careful to grant reconciliation and we're not quick to comfort those who are repentant. Now, if you keep in the forefront of your mind the reason why this process in Matthew 18 begun, this all makes sense, doesn't it? Perfect sense. Because it wasn't begun, you remember. It wasn't begun for retribution. That's God's business. It was begun, it only ever should begin, so that they may return and you may comfort them. You go to tell them their sin not because you're angry with them, not because you want them to know how angry you are. You go to them to tell them their sin so that you can comfort them when they come back. The aim is repentance. You didn't, as a church, the church doesn't discipline somebody because he's a sinner. That's what you are. That's what I am, sinner saved by grace. No, we disciplined because this man was not repentant, because he continued in that course of sin and we knew that it would ruin him if he went on. But the very moment that he came back, the moment he repented, well, everything is righted, isn't it? You got what you were after. So much depends on us remembering not only what we are after when we discipline, remembering not only what we're after when we go to a brother and tell them their sin, but remembering the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Isn't this His way with you? Do you remember the response of the father to the prodigal son? Remember how willingly he embraced him and comforted him, even as his own son tried to argue that he should first work as a slave. And the father wouldn't have it. You do not need to repent enough to be accepted with God. The prodigal simply came back and he received what he could only be given by grace. And so in the church, people shouldn't have to repent enough, but rather in grace, even as we live out of the reality of our union with Jesus, we should restore them and comfort them quickly, as soon as they return, lest they be swallowed up with sorrow. It's how we've come to expect our Savior to deal with us. It's how He has dealt with us every single time. Not according to our sins, not on the basis of what has been merited, but solely and entirely in free grace. He not only pardoned us, He not only restores us, but He comforts us, He encourages us in our brokenness. The very worst of sins cannot disqualify us from His gracious favor. The very worst of sins cannot put us beyond the reach of the free offer of forgiveness that is given us in Jesus. Please, I plead with you as a congregation, remember the grace by which you stand. Remember how the Lord Jesus has dealt with you and how you expect Him to deal with you. And so deal with your brother and deal with your sister. Yes, go to them, tell them their sin. But be quick to comfort them when in sorrow they confess. We have to make sure that we never forget that what we have in common together right here this morning, more than anything else, is that we are all sinners saved by grace. And if a brother has fallen, it might have been me. It might have been you. And so we should be restoring them, as Galatians says, in a spirit of meekness, being careful at every step to show them Jesus, who came, as He said, not to condemn but to save, who wouldn't break a bruised reed, and who said He would not snuff out a smoldering wick. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for how You deal with us in our sin. Lord, we don't know the half of what we have done. We don't know how heinous it really is. But we do know that You are gracious to forgive us. We do know that You are like that prodigal father. And when we come to You, You do not make us work our way back into Your favor. But rather, Father, we know that we can count on You to comfort us. Father, we thank You for that. And we ask Your forgiveness for how that we have not extended that same kindness, that same compassion, that same mercy to our brothers and our sisters. Father, You know our own tendency to sin against one another, and You know how often we have been sinned against, and how hard it is in the flesh to respond as You would have us to respond. But, oh God, we pray this morning that You would fix upon our minds and our eyes this gospel, that we would remember how we stand, remember what we are and what has been done. And that in turn then, Father, help us to deal with each other properly. Our Father, we pray that we would guard the reputation of the other. And that you would help us to have the courage and the humility to tell each other when sin has been done. And Father, we pray that here in this place that we would be a congregation willing to be more open, more honest with each other, that we might help each other. That when a brother begins to wander, a sister begins to get into sin, Father, I pray that rather than becoming judgmental and talking about it, that you would help us instead to go after them, remembering, oh Father, that we might have been them. We thank you, Lord, that in your grace to us, you have preserved us. That when we hear some of the sins that brothers and sisters have fallen into, the sins that we see sometimes in the news, Lord, we know that in our flesh, we might have done it. And that it is only your grace that has kept us back. Father, we praise you for that. We pray that in your mercy, you would continue to preserve us, you would keep us from sin and temptation, and that you would cause us to abound in grace toward one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing number 32 from the Blue Book, number 32. And this one we will sing to the hymn tune, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. So Psalm number 32. Oh, 32A, sorry. Get my hands. 32A. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. I think that would work for how I need to be.
Yeah, that'll work.
That'll work? Okay.
Blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven.
As we take up our tithes and offerings, and we'll sing 238 as we do.
Thank you.
Let's stand together as we pray. Father, we pray that out of blessing, we would be a blessing to others. And having received so freely from you, we would in turn give freely. We ask that you would use these gifts then to the furtherance of your kingdom and to the honor of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing 61A. 61A in the Bible.
Farthest end, I call you there.